Father in heaven, we just invite your presence to be with us tonight. Father, we are thrilled that we have a Savior. And Father, what a Savior he is. Saving us, Father, not only from the penalty, but also from the power of sin. And oh, Father, we need a Savior tonight. And as we look to that Savior, we pray that our hearts will be knit together with your heart, that they will beat in synchronicity with your heart. Father, today has been a busy day for many of us. Our mind has been distracted, and our mind has been dwelling upon other things. And so, Father, now, as we come together in these next several moments, may we be right with you, and may you be with us. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Everyone can say, Amen. I'd like to begin by citing to you a remarkable quotation from the writings of Ellen White. Now, this is taken from the book, The Great Controversy. What book is it from, everyone? The Great Controversy. Now, I make no apologies for quoting this. I am a firm believer in the prophetic ministry of Ellen White. And I am not ashamed to tell you that it was through the ministry of Ellen White and this book, as a matter of fact, that I actually became a Christian. I read The Great Controversy 8 years ago. I was studying medicine at the University of Wyoming. I did not know what a Seventh-day Adventist was, or at least I had limited exposure to Seventh-day Adventists. And somebody had given me a book, The Great Controversy. I had no intentions of reading it. I had picked it up in a vegetarian restaurant that I frequented. In fact, the owner of that restaurant is here tonight. Mary, why don't you stand up so everybody can look at you? Go ahead, stand up. This is the dear sister. This is the dear sister that owned the restaurant. When I would come into that restaurant with blue hair, purple hair, yellow hair, tattoos all over me, rings, et cetera, dressed like a hooligan, she would treat me just like I was Beaver Cleaver. She would treat me very... She loved me. And she loved all of our friends that were really a bunch of ragamuffins. And she was gracious to us and kind to us. And I thought they were the strangest people. They wore dresses, at least the ladies did. And the fellas and the ladies referred to one another as brother and sister. I mean, to me, these were a strange group of individuals. Well, anyway, after the period of a period of approximately 1 year, she basically won my affections. There's just no doubt about it. She showed me that there was something better, something different. I didn't know what that was yet. And when it came time for me to move away from there to go to the university, she gave me this book, The Great Controversy. I had no intentions of reading that book. In fact, I probably would have thrown that book away half a dozen times, but I couldn't bring myself to throw it away because another young man by the name of Joshua had taken the time to write, to inscribe in the inside cover of that book something very simple. I think it said maybe, David, this book has been a blessing to me. I'm sure it will be a blessing to you. I hope you enjoy your time at college, and if you find the time, try to read this book and see if you find it interesting. You know, your friend Josh Marco. And I would have thrown that book away, I mean, literally half a dozen times, but I just couldn't bring myself to throw it away because I felt like it would be dishonorable to Josh, who had taken the time to inscribe on the inside cover. So anyway, and during a period of personal tragedy, it came time for me to pick up that book. And I read that book. And the Lord Jesus drew me out of the lifestyle that I was leading, out of a lifestyle of skateboarding and punk rock and academics, et cetera, et cetera. And he drew me into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and more importantly, into the Seventh-day Adventist Church ministry, for which I am eternally thankful to both Mary and the young man that then studied the Bible with me and wrote that inscription on the inside of The Great Controversy. He's actually here this evening. You can turn around and look at him. He's already standing, so you don't have to worry. There he is. And I tell you, friends, if you know Josh, if you get to meet him, you will find out that he is a sincere individual, humble, but he wouldn't mind me telling you, he's a charismatic preacher. He's just a humble worker for the Lord, and he just sat down and answered my questions. I would cancel appointment after appointment after appointment on him, and yet he would just stick with me. He stuck with me. In fact, at one point he said, you know, I'm giving up on this David guy. He's not going to come across. He's not making decisions. And it was shortly thereafter that I called him up and I said, I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus. So don't give up on individuals. Amen. So this is the book. This is the book. That was a long preamble, but this is the book. The Great Controversy. Now here, this is a chapter entitled Later English Reformers. And Ellen White is describing the experience of John Wesley. How many of you know who John Wesley is, right? The great Methodist reformer. Now, I'm just going to read several paragraphs here because it's sort of a story. It won't come off as a long platitude. No, it won't sound like that. It's a story. It's the story of John Wesley, who had gone to the United States of America as a missionary. As a what, everyone? As a missionary. And he was there to convert the indigenous peoples of this land. And yet John Wesley himself realized while he was here that he did not have a vital experience himself. And yet he was a missionary. On his way back, going back to England without a single convert after years of labor, he has an experience that demonstrates to him what true conversion is. And I want to just read this to you as Ellen White describes it here. Beginning on page, if you're interested, 255. On his return to England, Wesley, under the instruction of a Moravian preacher, one of the great Moravian missionaries, arrived at a clearer understanding of Bible faith. He was convinced that he must renounce all dependence upon his own works for salvation and must trust wholly to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice that. He must renounce totally all dependence upon his own works for salvation. Isn't this remarkable? She goes on to say, at a meeting of the Moravian Society in London, a statement was read from Martin Luther, describing the change which the Spirit of God works in the heart of the believer. As Wesley listened, faith was kindled in his soul. Now think about this. Something's being read. It's actually the introduction, by the way, to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. That's what was being read at this Moravian missionary movement. Now here's John Wesley. John Wesley is not only a Christian, he's a Christian minister. He's not just a minister, he's a missionary. He's been in the mission field, and friends, in those days, you didn't get on a 747 and have an uncomfortable 10-hour flight into the mission field, friends. You took a very long, hazardous, potentially dangerous boat ride across this thing called the Atlantic Ocean, and you hazarded your own life. That's who we're describing. Ellen White is saying what John Wesley himself says in his own journals, that even after that experience, he did not yet have a correct understanding of justification by faith. She goes on to say, as Wesley listened, faith was kindled in his soul. Quote, this is John Wesley now from his journals. I felt my heart strangely warmed, he says. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins. That's in italics there. He had taken away my sins, even mine, again in italics, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see the experience he's having? He's realizing the great truth of John 3:16 is not just a corporate reality for God so loved the world. John Wesley is having a paradigm-changing experience for God so loved John Wesley. Some of you in this room are totally convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world and yet remain largely unconvinced that he's your personal Savior. She goes on. This is the part I want to hone in on here. Through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation. Let's just pause a moment and concentrate on each of those words. Rigorous self-denial. What does that mean? I'm not going one moment further until you tell me what that means. Rigorous self-denial. Giving up what you want. Excellent. Anybody else? Giving up everything that you want. Rigorous. What does the word rigorous mean? Active. Anybody else? Extreme. Even aggressive. Are you comfortable with that? Aggressively, extremely working rigorously to give up everything that you... That's what she says. Rigorous self-denial, reproach, and even humiliation. Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now he had found him. And he found that the grace which he had toiled, notice this now, to win. To what word did I say?
Win.
As a matter of fact, though, it's not me that said it, is it? It's the prophet of God. The grace that he had struggled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-abnegation, that means denying yourself what you naturally want, was a gift, quote, without money and without price. Once Wesley was established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. John Wesley, here she quotes him, "I look upon the whole world as my parish, that is my church," he said, "and in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation." Friends, John Wesley had a conversion experience after he was a Christian, after he was a minister, after he was a missionary. Now listen to the next paragraph, last paragraph. Ooh, this is remarkable. He continued his strict and self-denying life. Do you hear that? What did he continue, everyone? His strict and self-denying life. So did he become lax? No. Did he become liberal? When he realized that he was saved by grace alone, communicated through faith alone, did he become a raging liberal? Is that what happened?
No.
He continued his self-denying and strict life, but now, not as the ground, but the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. Amen. Do you see that, friends? You see what she's saying? John Wesley figured out that his prayers, his deeds, all of the good things that he could muster were not the ground of his salvation, but what does she say? The result of his salvation. These were not the root of his salvation, but the what word does she say? The fruit. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Friends, true conversion will always produce obedience. But friends, your obedience is not properly the ground of your acceptance before God. It gets even better. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received, justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Jesus Christ. Friends, I have good news for you tonight. Even the great Methodist reformer John Wesley, actively preaching and promoting Christ, was himself not aware of what justification by faith truly is. Friends, justification by faith, Ellen White says, is laying the glory of man in the dust. Ellen White says, when men see their own nothingness, they will then be prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What was John Wesley's great revelation? That it was Christ and Christ alone that could recommend him to the Father. That it was Christ and Christ alone, Christ cleansing, Christ washing, that could recommend him to the Father. Did he continue his life of strictness and of self-denial? Yes or no?
Yes.
But not as the ground of his salvation, but as the result of his salvation. Not as the root of his salvation, but as the what word, everyone?
Fruit.
The fruit. Now I'm going to ask you a simple question. We'll see if you're getting this. Does an apple tree bear apples in order to be an apple tree or because it is an apple tree? A Christian, by analogy, does not do good works in order to be a Christian. A Christian does good works because he or she is a Christian. You see the difference there? Now, with that in mind, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to share with you something tonight that I think you will find absolutely thrilling, inspiring, and profound. You want to help me out here, Mike? Do you mind just, I'm going to move this right over to the center. We're in Matthew chapter what, everyone?
5.
Now, you tell me, Bible students, what is Matthew chapter 5? What's happening here? Okay, good. The Sermon on the Mount. I read in the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, Ellen White says that there is enough principles, that there is enough in the Sermon on the Mount alone, that if people had only that, if the whole Bible consisted only of the Sermon on the Mount, there's enough there to experience a saving relationship with God. In other words, she's saying that all of the principles, everything, is in there. And so I thought, well, this is powerful. If it's all there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it doesn't mean that there are not places where this is elucidated upon, but she's saying here that the kernel of truth is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I said, I'm going to memorize that. I want to memorize it. I want to know it. And so I set my heart to memorizing the Sermon on the Mount so that I could inculcate these great truths. I spent significant amounts of time meditating on the Beatitudes. That's the first 13 verses. And I want to share with you something tonight straight out of the Beatitudes that you are going to find so encouraging, so inspiring, especially for you young people. We have already learned that good works are not properly the ground of our salvation, but they are the result of our salvation, not the fruit of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. How then do these things, Christian character, perfection, sanctification, obedience, whatever you want to call it, how does this fit in to the life of the Christian? John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now we're in verse 3. Jesus begins with the first beatitude here. Now think about this. Jesus had been working in the carpenter's shop for several years. Jesus knew that the time would come where he would have to go out, he would have to leave the carpenter's bench, and he would have to go out and preach the gospel. Now Jesus knew that this day would come. He knew that the day would come where he would have to present his first public exposition, his first public sermon, if you will. How many of you in this room have ever had to preach a sermon? Raise your hands. Excellent, excellent. Tell me about your first sermon. Did you give it some thought? A little trepidation, was there? A little fear? They say that there are two great fears, two great, almost universal fears in the human experience. Number one is public speaking, and number two is a fear of snakes. So I figure if you went to Africa and you had to conduct there an evangelistic meeting, you could potentially face both of those fears simultaneously. Now, when you were preparing for that first sermon, did you give it some thought? Yes or no? Did you give it a lot of thought? How many pages of notes did you have? I think I had like 17 pages of notes the first time I preached. Yeah, the congregation got all 17. Now, friends, the reason for that is that you are being careful. You are analyzing, probably even over-analyzing what you're going to say. And if your experience was anything like mine, you were thinking about, what is the first thing I'm going to say? What would be the first word? I mean, when I stand up there for the first time, behind that desk, what will be the first thing I will say? Did you give that some thought, yes or no? Yeah, you did, didn't you? Now imagine you're the Messiah. Been working at the carpenter's bench for 15-plus years. You've been hearing that John the Baptist, your elder cousin by 6 months, is out preaching in the wilderness. You know your day is coming up. You know that you're going to have to address the very people that you have come to save. Here you are, the Messiah of Israel, and one day you're going to have to address Israel. You're going to have to preach your first sermon. You think you're going to give that some thought? Friends, you would have given it considerable thought. The first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 5 are so perfectly calculated, and methodical, designed by Jesus, the great Messiah who would have spent hours in prayer and meditation, praying to God, God, what shall be those first words? What should I share? And I believe that these first 13 verses encapsulate the entire Christian experience. And I can demonstrate that this evening. Ellen White actually says that. She says that in these verses we find and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm using my own wording, a Christian ladder of sorts, a progression of the beginnings of the Christian faith, moving through more advanced stages and eventually reaching the pinnacle of the Christian faith. And so I studied it. And I have come to a conclusion that right there in the Beatitudes, we will find a truth so powerful, so encouraging, so thrilling that you will leave tonight with total confidence that if God be for you, no one can be against you. All right, first beatitude. Look at it. Verse 3. Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he says, for there is what? Is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a strange way to begin. Most expositors agree that the word blessed here could very easily be rendered happy. What word did I say, everyone? happy. So Jesus here begins in an interesting way. The first word out of his mouth is happy. But he says something almost paradoxical, doesn't he? He says, happy are the poor in spirit. It seems like he's saying happy are the unhappy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say blessed are the poor, period. It doesn't mean that if your checking account is in a negative balance this evening, that you're happy. He adds those two important modifying words there, doesn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Blessed are, happy are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means simply this. Happy are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. You get it? Happy are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Happy are those who recognize their natural carnal condition before God. Friends, one of the great principles, if you ever had the unfortunate experience of becoming an alcoholic and you needed to get the victory over alcoholism, if you visited with anybody who has been through the 12-step program or the 10-step or the 6-step, they will tell you that the very first step in becoming an individual who is victorious over alcohol is recognizing, hey, I have a problem. Friends, you're never going to look for a Savior if you don't think you need a Savior. Amen? I can remember when I first became a Christian, I was so unfamiliar with the religious vernacular, I would see bumper stickers that made absolutely no sense. In case of rapture, car will be unmanned. What? What is the rapture? I thought it said rupture the first time I read it. Jesus saves. All right. From what? Are you understanding, yes or no? Friends, we speak Adventese. We speak a language, a religious language, that is so steeped in Christian vernacular that sometimes we are communicating in Greek. Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Don't go telling somebody that they're saved unless you have first adequately communicated that without the salvation that Jesus offers, they're lost. Jesus says, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So notice that with me there. Jesus begins right at the bottom of this Christian ladder by saying, blessed are you if you simply recognize your spiritual poverty. You realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You are having the Isaiah 6 experience. You are going into the temple and you are not saying, woe to Babylon, woe to Jerusalem, woe to Sodom. You're saying, woe is me. And you realize that you yourself are a sinner. That you yourself are in need of a Savior. That you yourself are worthy of death because of the egregious and consistent habitual sins that you have committed. You recognize your spiritual poverty. That is the first step. Now notice what Jesus says here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, what is that? What is that there? For theirs is. For theirs, what word did I say? Now you're going to notice that there are three verb tenses in the English language. How many? Three verb tenses. We have past, we have present, and we have future. Now tell me, what is that is? Past, present, or future. What is it? Present. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's is what, Jesus? The kingdom of heaven. Ellen White says that when these words came from the mouth of Jesus, they fell almost like a stupor upon the people. What is he talking about? But Jesus continues. We move now up the ladder of progression. Notice what he says next. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, after you recognize your spiritual poverty, after you realize that you are poor in spirit, this does not cause you to throw a gala or a ball, a celebration. I'm a sinner, let's celebrate. This causes you to what? Mourn. You realize, friends, that the germ of what causes Osama bin Laden to be Osama bin Laden, the kernel of what caused Adolf Hitler to be Adolf Hitler, that kernel, that germ is selfishness, and that thing is in you. Jesus took this a step further, didn't he? He said, oh, you know, you have thought that if you killed somebody, oh, you'd be in big trouble. I've got news for you, Jesus said, if you're angry. Why? Because anger is the beginnings. It is the burgeoning of those things. The beginnings of that hatred in the heart that would eventually lead, if unchecked, to murder itself. So you mourn your spiritual condition. Blessed are those who mourn. Now notice this. For they what? For they shall be what? Comforted. Friends, do you need comfort? Amen? Friends, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And there are times when we need to be comforted. Isn't that true? Look, I have a little 3-year-old boy, and there are times that we play. There are times that we roughhouse. There are times that I have to discipline him. But there are other times that he just comes in. It's usually early in the morning, and he says, Papa. He says, Papa, hold me. I just hold him. I'll have my devotions. I will just read my Bible holding my little boy. He doesn't say anything, just sits there. I'm holding him. He likes that. Just likes to be close to me. I'm comforting him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Friends, after you have recognized your spiritual poverty, this will cause you to mourn your present spiritual condition. But Jesus then says, for they shall be comforted. Notice now the verb tense has changed. It has gone to what, everyone?
Future.
To future tense. For they shall be comforted. Well, what would happen next? After we recognize our spiritual poverty, we mourn our spiritual condition, Jesus then says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, let's pause there for just a moment. This makes very good sense. It makes chronological sense. It makes logical sense. It's consistent. You recognize your spiritual condition. You mourn that condition. Then this causes you to be meek. What does the word meek mean? Humble. It causes you to be meek, to be humble, because you recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Can you say amen? Friend, the same law that condemns a Jeffrey Dahmer, an Osama bin Laden, an Adolf Hitler, a Benito Mussolini, I mean, you just go down the list. The same law that condemns them, guess what it does for you? It doesn't get you off the hook, friends. It sinks that hook real deep. You recognize your spiritual condition. You mourn that. This causes you to be meek. Not proud and haughty and high-minded to those around you, but meek and humble. You remember what it was like when you first realized you were a sinner? You remember what that was like, Jay? It has an effect on the soul. You realize that you're not the great person you thought you were. As you look at the cross, Christ suspended there between heaven and earth, and you say, now why did this happen? I'm confused. Why did he have to die like this? Then that voice comes echoing and re-echoing down through the corridors of time, right through the pages of Scripture, because of your sin, friend. Surely you're mistaken. My sin? No, you're mistaken. It's not my sin that is... No, it's your sin. My... Friends, when that recognition, when that comes to the mind, this will not cause you to look at the person across from you and say, well, I'm so thankful. I'm so much more sanctified than Mike. I tell you, man, I am just... No. Friends, that ground is just level at the foot of the cross. You say amen? Blessed are the meek, for they what? They shall inherit the earth. Notice again the verb tense is in the future. We're beginning to see a pattern. Now notice the next beatitude. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst for what? Food? What is it? For righteousness. Now do you see, is that a very logical progression? Yes or no? Oh, friends, this makes absolutely perfect, brilliant, chronological, logical, grammatical, you name it, sense. You recognize your spiritual poverty. You mourn your present spiritual condition. This causes you to be meek and humble toward those around you. And then you realize you have no righteousness in and of yourself. You must receive a righteousness from God Himself. Your righteousness will not come from some internal spring that wells up from within you. No! Your righteousness will come from Christ and Christ alone. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst for righteousness. Friends, why are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because you have the sudden realization you have none. Even your best deeds, the best, most magnanimous deeds that you can muster, are filthy and stained. How did Isaiah say? Your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And friends, the righteousnesses, are those the good things you do or the bad things? Those are the good things. That's when you help the old lady across the street. You realize that your righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and you say, oh God, just like John Wesley, oh God, I need a righteousness from you. Martin Luther called that an alien righteousness. Oh, that's an interesting term. An alien, what does that mean, an alien righteousness? Foreign. A righteousness that comes from an external source, a source that you could not procure by your own power, your own merits. This is something that is given to you freely, graciously. It is lavished upon you from an external source. And you receive it. You do, what did I say? You don't run around the building 50 times and say, whew, I earned it. You don't start keeping the Sabbath and say, all right, now give me that righteousness, Jesus. Jesus gives you that righteousness, not because of who you are, Israel, but because of who He is. He gives it to you. So you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And praise the Lord, what does it say there? For they shall be what? Can you say amen? Whew! We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and God's not going to leave us hanging. Don't you just feel stupid when you stick out your hand for somebody to give you five and they don't? It's like really uncomfortable, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, you just feel silly. Can anybody be with me on that one? I mean, you feel like a dork, right? You're just like, hey, man. Hey. You know what I'm talking about? It's a really weird thing. You feel like you've kind of been rejected, and how do you get the hand back to you without looking silly? It's really a weird thing. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, to use that analogy, God doesn't leave us hanging. Amen. He's not going to embarrass you. You start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You claim that promise of Jeremiah 29:11, and you will seek me. And you will what? Find me when you search for me with all your heart. That analogy there, searching with all your heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, these are perfectly analogous terms. Now, here's where it gets fun. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice now the next beatitude. We are in verse 7. Blessed are the what? Merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this is interesting. Why might Jesus move this way in the progression? We recognize our spiritual poverty. We mourn our present spiritual condition. This causes us to be meek and mild toward those around us, not haughty and high-minded. We hunger for a righteousness that comes from Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And then He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Friends, when you realize that it is not anything that you do, but only because of what Jesus has done, that you receive freely. What word did I say, everyone? Freely. How did Ellen White put it? Without money and without price. When you receive freely the righteousness of Christ, you realize that it is because of His mercy that you are saved, not because of your goodness. Amen. It's God's mercy that saves you, Johnny. It's God's mercy that saves you, Israel. God lavishes it upon you. You realize, well, I don't deserve this. God has been merciful to me in my continued unrighteousness. And friends, when you realize that God has lavished His mercy upon you, you're going to begin to be merciful to those around you. Can you say amen? Amen. This will change your posture. In life, there are two kinds of relationships. The vertical relationship, your relationship with God, and the horizontal relationship, those relationships that you have with people around you. And a healthy vertical relationship, a healthy relationship with God, will always inform and influence our horizontal relationships. Amen? So when you realize that you are the recipient of the mercy of God, His righteousness lavished, bestowed freely upon you, without money, without price, this will cause you to be merciful to those around you. Stop gossiping. Amen. Stop assuming the worst about other people's motives. What did Paul say there in Philippians chapter 2? Let each man esteem others better than themselves. Friends, if you are anything like me, the temptation to put the worst possible construct on other people's motives is a temptation that must be fiercely resisted. You see somebody doing something, whispering, or you assume, I'm talking about me. You put a phone call into somebody and they don't call you back. Oh, these people are ignoring me. Yeah, you called the wrong number. Are you understanding? Friends, we frequently will put the very worst possible construction on other people's motives. Is that true, yes or no? Oh, and we are always the victim. Oh, I tell you, the world has dealt me a tough hand this go. Friends, we start esteeming those around us better than ourselves. We'll say, you know, I'm fallible. Maybe I read that situation wrong. Maybe it's not at all how I saw it. Maybe he's not such a bad guy after all. Maybe, just maybe I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Amen. Friends, you start doing that in this whole gossip thing, it's going to disappear. Merciful. Merciful. God's mercy alone, given to you freely, is what keeps you from being consumed at this very moment. If God can lavish this kind of mercy upon you, surely you can find it within yourself through the grace of Christ to be merciful to that person who has wronged you, who has backbit you, who has undercut you. Can you say amen? The progression continues. We recognize our spiritual condition. We mourn that condition. This causes us to be meek and mild toward those around us, not haughty and high-minded. We hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. This causes us then to be merciful. And notice what he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall, they what? Shall what? Obtain mercy. Excellent. So notice, are we seeing a pattern developing here, yes or no? That's an important pattern. And friends, you just stick with this. You stick with this line of reasoning because we are going to come to the conclusion here and your soul is going to be lifted to the very courts of heaven. Notice the pattern here. Is, present tense, and now shall, four future tenses in a row. Where will Jesus go now? Notice the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they what? Shall see God. Friends, tell me about your heart. Now go ahead, open up the door of your heart and just take a long look inside there. What do you see? Purity? Do you? Come on now, open up that closet. What's in there? Skeletons or flowers? Friends, I don't know about your heart, but when I open up the secret corridors of my heart, I find unkindness there. I find mean-spiritedness there. I find hatred there. How about you guys? Am I the only one? Am I preaching tonight to a bunch of saints? Any sinners in this room tonight? Friends, I don't know about you, but the springs of my heart are not pure. I have been trained and educated in selfishness from day one. And if something doesn't please me, then I'm not pleased. If something doesn't satisfy me and my desires, I'm upset. Somebody crosses my path, I'm angry. Somebody cuts me off in traffic, I'm going to cut him off in traffic. Somebody talks bad about me, I'm going to get back at him. Is this sounding familiar? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Do you believe that Jesus can purify the springs of your hearts? I believe that. I believe he can purify the springs of our hearts. And friends, you know when that happens? It happens when we start reaching out to others in ministry. When we cease to stare at our own navels and become navel gazers. Always worried about me, my problems, my needs, my wants. We begin to reach out in mercy to those around us. And the springs of our selfish carnal hearts begin slowly. What word did I say? It does not happen overnight. Don't kid yourselves that it does. Jesus in Luke chapter 5 said, you know what? If a man has been drinking the old wine and he starts drinking the new wine, he says, "Pugh! The old wine is better." Why? Because no man having drunk the old wine immediately desireth the new, for he saith the old is the best. Friends, this is a process. This is a what word did I say? It's a process, not an instantaneous event. It's not a fiat event. Ellen White says sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It's a process. And I can say with the great elder statesman of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, C.D. Brooks, look, the man standing before you today Say, I'm not the man I want to be, but I praise the Lord Jesus, I'm not the man I used to be.
Amen.
You see, he's purifying me. And that happens as I realize that the mercy of God has been shed upon me, lavished upon me freely, and then now I am reaching out to others in mercy. And suddenly, these soiled, repugnant springs of my own heart suddenly become interested in other people. See, Michael's hurting. Let's go visit Michael. Israel's discouraged. I think we need to have prayer for Israel. Instead of looking in, we're reaching out. We're reaching, what did I say? Out. And friends, when we start reaching out to others, I tell you, it will transform your Christian experience. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've only got two steps left. Jesus has moved very logically, very systematically here through the Christian experience. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual condition, their spiritual poverty. They then mourn that present spiritual condition. This causes them to be meek and mild toward those around them, not haughty. They then clamor and hunger for an external righteousness, a righteousness that comes from an alien source, from God Himself. And then they are filled. This causes them then to be merciful to others as they realize that they themselves are the unworthy recipients of the mercy of God. And as they reach out to others in mercy, this begins slowly but surely, and praise the name of Jesus for that, to purify the selfish springs of the carnal, hardened heart of man. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Friends, what is a peacemaker? That's an easy one. I suppose a peacemaker would be somebody who makes peace. You comfortable with that? What do you think he means, peacemakers? Well, maybe a clue will be here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall, what? Be called the sons of God, or the children of God. Who was the Son of God? Jesus Christ. Was he a peacemaker? In what sense was he a peacemaker? In this sense. That when Jesus Christ came down, clothed himself with humanity, when he took humanity upon himself and into himself, he became the great reconciling mechanism between God and humanity. Jesus became the bridge. The what word did I say? Ellen White used the word the daysman in the book Desire of Ages, but we don't use that word much anymore. She says Jesus is the daysman between humanity and divinity. What does the word daysman mean? It means mediator, bridge. Jesus Christ is the bridge. She says that he is able to lay hold on the throne of God with one arm, and yet he is able firmly with the other hand to clasp people like you and I. Amen? So he is the bridge. He's the daysman. He's the mediator. He's the peacemaker. How did Paul put it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Friends, peace with God comes only through the righteousness of Jesus given to you as a free gift. Paul is not here speaking about some sort of abstract, meditational, you know, Calgon, take me away peace. Not peace of mind, but peace. Peace with God, the peace that follows war. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, you don't like that. War. What did Jesus say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10? For if when we were enemies of God, what word did I say? Enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Friends, before we exercise saving faith in Jesus, we are the enemies of God. And Jesus came and He extended the olive branch. Jesus came and He made peace between humanity and divinity. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Jesus is the quintessential peacemaker. Jesus is not here talking about breaking up fights. I did something that was really silly one time. Actually, many times. But this time in particular, I tell you, it was just like open up the gates of stupidity and run in headlong. Walked out of a convenience store. Went in to get a Slurpee. Wasn't a Christian yet. Come outside and I notice a small scuffle is breaking out. Think, feeling kind of humanitarian. Feeling a little magnanimous. You know, I don't think these guys should be fighting. I'll go over and work it out. I don't know these people from Adam. I'm going to go straighten the situation out, Jeffrey. I'm going to take care of it. So they're scuffling, and I walk over there. I kind of step into the middle, and there's three or four people. On this side, three or four people. On this side, a couple guys pushing one another back and forth. Both bigger than me. Almost everybody, by the way, is bigger than me. But for some reason, I don't know what, just like I said, I just rushed headlong and through the gates of stupidity. I just kind of got in between them. I said, hey, come on. Can't we all just get along? You know, it was like that, at that moment, I realized, who just had control of your legs? What in the David Charles Asherick, what are you doing? I looked up. Everybody is now towering over me by at least a good foot, or at least it seemed like it. I am in the middle of this situation. I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing here? I just want to quietly exit out the back door. And then the fight really breaks out between these two guys. I'm in the middle, doesn't matter. And I'm still trying to escape from my life. And then I hear these two words that just bing, were clear as a bell and scared me half to death. I heard, knife him! Knife him, and sure enough, I look over this way, and one of these friends has pulled out a knife. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the height of stupidity. Sorry. Wrong crowd. Sorry, I thought you were some friends of mine. Literally, I said, what am I doing? I just backed out of the situation, and that thing got uglier and uglier. I took my Slurpee, I got in my car, we drove away. It was just over. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Peacemakers, breaking up fights between men, hardly. He's not talking about, you know, a pugilist. No. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who, like myself, are communicating that God, through Jesus, has made peace with humanity, and that humanity, through Jesus, can receive peace with God. That's why he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. They will be like little Jesuses, for lack of a better term. Now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called. Here's where at the last step of this beatitudinal ladder. Let's walk through it again. We recognize our spiritual condition. We mourn our spiritual poverty. This causes us to be meek to those around us. We hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes from Christ alone. We then realize that we are the recipients of God's mercy alone. It is given to us freely, without money, without price. We have that John Wesley experience. It is not by my righteousness, my goodness, my alms deeds, my prayers, none of that that recommends me to God. It is Christ alone that recommends me to Jesus, recommends me to the Father, rather. This then causes us to purify the springs of our hearts as we reach out to others in kindness and in ministry, and then we become great witnesses or communicators of the peace that God has made with humanity and that humanity through Jesus can accept with God. And notice now, the last step on the ladder. Jesus says, blessed are those which are what? Persecuted. But notice he doesn't stop there. He does not say, blessed are those which are persecuted. Period. In other words, if you're persecuted because you're an obnoxious person, you don't get any extra credit for that. Amen? He says, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, what does he mean by that, for righteousness' sake? You know what it means, friends? It means that you're so busy about your Father's business. You are so dangerous to the cause of Satan. He can't afford to have you around anymore. You know what Ellen White says? She says that when John the Baptist was standing up to his waist in the River Jordan, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, she says that Satan stood on the banks of the River Jordan and trembled for fear for the future of his kingdom. Here is a man eating locusts and wild honey, clothed with camel's hair, standing in a dirty river, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and Satan is trembling? I like the sound of that. I like that. John the Baptist was so dangerous to Satan's kingdom, he had to get rid of him, didn't he? He had to chop his head off. Friends, when we become so infilled with the Spirit of Christ, when we have ascended, if you will, this beatitudinal ladder, when we are so filled with the Spirit of Jesus that you are not seen, but Christ in you is seen, Then and only then do we become a threat to the status quo, to Satan's status quo, and then persecution is the inevitable result. Now, friends, I'm going to force you to draw a very logical but a very uncomfortable conclusion. When was the last time you were stoned for the preaching of the gospel? Any stonings this last month? Okay. Whipped? Beaten and left for dead outside of the city? Come on, you guys were just here at the Youth for Jesus meetings preaching our hearts out. What happened? Reminds me of the great story. C.H. Spurgeon, he sent two of his young evangelists down to a city in northern England, and he said, go down there and preach the gospel. And they went down. They were gone for a month. And they came back to the great preacher Spurgeon, and they said, Spurgeon, we have bad news. Oh, he said, what's the bad news? I sent you down to preach the good news. Oh, we have bad news. We have no conversions. You've had no conversions? Yeah, we've had no conversions. Have you been preaching? Yeah, we've been preaching night by night. Wait a minute. You've been preaching night by night. You've had no conversions? No, not one conversion. He said, has there been a riot? No, no riot. No riot. Have the people thrust you out of the city? No. You've not had any conversions? No, not one. He says, then you're not preaching the gospel. You get it? Friends, when we are so filled with the Spirit of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that we with, how can I say here, reckless abandon, decide that we will serve God no matter what the cost. As Ellen White says, we will do what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. When the church corporately and you individually come to that place in your Christian experience, persecution will be the inevitable result because you will be such a threat to Satan's status quo, he must get you off the scene of action. And if the church today in North America is totally unpersecuted, the only logical conclusion that we can draw is there is nothing worth persecuting. Are you with me on that? Saul was knocked off his high horse in Acts chapter 9, and a voice came to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church? No, why persecutest thou me? That's interesting, though. Jesus was in the heavenly sanctuary at that moment. How could Jesus have been persecuted? How? He was persecuted in his followers because his followers were so perfectly identified with him that to persecute the followers was to persecute Christ himself. And friends, when we have ascended this beatitudinal ladder, we get to the very, very top. We are so filled with the Spirit of Christ that persecution is the inevitable result. Blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So filled with Christ, we become a threat to Satan's kingdom. He must remove us from the scene of action. And you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. I mean, friends, I have preached all over God's green earth and have not yet been stoned. Though I have thought maybe on a couple occasions it might happen. Here's the good news. Are you ready for this? Jesus says, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs. Look at that. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is going on here? It does not take a theologian or a rocket scientist to figure this one out. Jesus here is describing the ladder of the Christian experience. He's describing the, what did I say, everyone? The ladder of the Christian experience. The Christian experience is a process. It is, what did I say? It is both an instantaneous event and a process. Jesus here is describing that process. He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, for they, what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on to say, blessed are those that mourn, they recognize their spiritual condition. This causes them to be meek to those around them. They hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes from Christ alone. This causes them to be merciful to those around them. The springs of their heart become purified. They reach out as peacemakers to those around them, communicating that God has made peace with humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. Then we become such a threat to Satan's kingdom as we are utterly with reckless abandon preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. We are a threat, so Satan must get us off the scene of action. Persecution is the inevitable, necessary result. And Jesus here, he says, shall, 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 shout. And when he comes to the last rung on that beatitudinal ladder, he changes everything. He switches it up. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the very same thing that he said down here. Did you notice that? Notice it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? What do they get? The kingdom of heaven. And then he ascends all the way to the top of this remarkable sanctification ladder, the attitudinal ladder, Christian character perfection ladder. Call it what you will. He gets to the top, and then he quotes the very last one here, persecution, and he says, blessed are those which are persecuted, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven. What in the world is Jesus communicating here? He's communicating that whether you are at the top of this beatitudinal ladder, or you are just like the thief on the cross, and you recognize that you are a poor, helpless sinner, wherever you are, if you are on this ladder of Christian experience, yours is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Can you say amen?
Amen.
So I have some very good news for you today. Get on the ladder. Get on that ladder. Now, I don't know where you're at. You might be at rung 4, rung 5, rung 3, or somebody drug you to ASI. You didn't want to be here. Silly religious meetings anyway. You came in tonight and you say, wait a minute. Is this silly preacher telling me that all I have to do is recognize that I am a sinner, and that Jesus is my Savior, that I just recognize and I reach out? Is he trying to tell me that that gets me on the ladder? That's exactly what I'm saying. Friends, that's what got the thief on the ladder. He said, Lord, now when you come into that kingdom, please don't forget me. Friends, you can have the John Wesley experience tonight. John Wesley was a minister, a Christian, and a missionary before he understood the great truth of justification by faith. So if you're sitting here tonight, a 17 or an 18-year-old Seventh-day Adventist, and it comes to you finally, the great truth of justification by faith, don't feel silly. Don't feel silly because you say, well, I should have learned that in Sabbath school. Friends, there are ministers in the church today who don't understand it. Just settle that in your mind right now. Tonight I have very good news for you. You get on that ladder, and more importantly, you stay on that ladder. If something should happen to you in the meantime, heaven forbid, tragic car accident, you die, etc., etc., if you're on that ladder, Jesus is going to pull that ladder up into heaven. And yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are ladders for? They're for climbing. Ladders are not for hanging out. Are they? I mean, that's not even fun. Right? I mean, that's just not what ladders are for. I'm a climber, and so my natural instinct when I see anything that even remotely resembles a handhold is to pull. Friends, when you get on a ladder, you just want to go up the thing. So I have some advice for you tonight. Some good news. Number one, get on the ladder. Amen?
Amen.
Number two, stay on the ladder. Now, you might fail. You might let the Lord down. You ever done that, by the way? You know, I'm so thankful. One day Peter was speaking to Jesus and he said, Lord, I'm feeling real good. And if somebody sinned against me 7 times, Jesus, I'm going to forgive him. Whew! And Jesus said, all right, Peter, good. But you need to go beyond that. 70 times 7. Now tell me about Peter. Is he a sinner? Is his heart hard? Sure. If Jesus expected of sinful fallen Peter to forgive somebody 490 times in a single day, then you can be confident that Jesus would be very willing to do the identical thing for you. You sin, you let the Lord down. Just get up, dust yourself off, ask for His forgiveness. Repent before Him. He'll forgive you. Every time. The Bible says a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. You know what? You're going to get tired of sitting in the dust. You're going to want to stay out of the dust. You're going to start climbing that ladder. Number one, get on the ladder. Number two, young person, stay on the ladder. Amen? You don't have to go out of the church to come in the church. Do you know that? You're in this room. And you don't have to walk out to come back in. If you're in Christ and you're in the church, you might only be 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You don't have to go out and come back in. Just stay in. We sometimes tell testimonies in such a way that if you've not had this radical, dynamic, you know, out of this world, I was into drugs and I was, you know, I'm a guerrilla fighter, etc. Well, then maybe you've not had a Christian experience. I tell you, this really came home to me when I was visiting with my wife one time, and I said, sweetie, you know, maybe you should tell your testimony. This was early in our experience, and she said to me, in all sincerity, she said, I don't have a testimony. You know, I just about fell over. You don't have a testimony? See, friends, we have communicated this idea that if you've not gone way out into the wild oats fields and come back in, that you don't have a testimony. Ellen White says that one of the most powerful testimonies that could be advanced in favor of the Christian religion is the testimony of the individual who at a young age gives his or her life to Jesus and stays with Jesus. I present to you tonight the testimony of my brother Josh Marco, the one who gave me the great controversy. He gave his life to the Lord Jesus at 12 years old and has not looked back by His grace. I think that's a more powerful testimony than the person who's been as far out can be, and then comes in. So number one, you get on that ladder. And then you stay on the ladder. And number three, by the grace of Christ and that alone, you climb that ladder. Amen? Do not become content with mediocrity. Do not become content with where you are. Keep setting your sights higher and still higher. How does the old hymn say? I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every so often. To every day. So you get on the ladder. You stay on the ladder. And you climb the ladder. And friends, if you do that, no matter what may happen in the meantime, come tragedy or adversity, if something should happen and you're trusting to Jesus, you're abiding in Jesus, you have confidence that you are residing in Jesus, if you die in the meantime, Jesus will just lift that ladder right up, and yours is kingdom of heaven. Tonight as we close, I want to ask a question. It's a question I ask frequently at the end of messages like this, and that question is this. Has tonight's message been clear, yes or no? Okay, now you have set yourself up. Is there a person here tonight who has not yet got on that ladder? You've not even made the decision to get on the ladder of Christianity. It's your parents' religion. It's not yours. It's your parents' religion. It's those ASI people's religion. It's not your religion. He's the Savior of the world. He's not your Savior. You're not even on the ladder yet. Or maybe you've got one arm on the ladder and one foot on the ladder, but you're not on the ladder. You're just thinking about getting on the ladder. You're weighing your options. Tonight you have heard this message and you realize that it is not your righteousness, your alms deeds, or your prayers that recommend you to God. It is simply the righteousness of Christ that recommends you to God. And you say, you know what, tonight I realize I am a sinner. And I do need a Savior. And be that as simple as it is, I recognize it. I'm going to start there. I want to get on that ladder. Is there anybody like that tonight who wants to just have the courage to raise their hand and say, yeah, that's me. That describes me. I want to get on that ladder. God bless you, brother. Somebody else want to raise their hand high to heaven? God bless you, brother. Somebody else want to raise that hand? That describes you. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. God bless you, young man. Somebody else, that's me. That describes me. God bless you, young man. Praise Jesus. Somebody else, that's me. I want to get on that ladder. God bless you back there. God bless you, young man. courage to you. Is there another? Yeah, that's me. I want to get on that ladder. God bless you, sister. Courage to you. Second question then, second appeal. You're on the ladder, but you've been tempted to get off. The allurements of the world are getting tougher to resist. You're not spending time in Bible study. Your prayer life is a laughable thing. Because you have not been cultivating a spiritual desire, a spiritual earnestness, the attractions and the allurements of the world are becoming increasingly attractive, and you've been thinking, even preliminarily, you know, maybe this Christianity thing's not all that I thought it was. Maybe I'll step off the ladder for a while. Go out and do my own thing. You've been considering getting off the ladder. Tonight you want to say, I want to stay on that ladder. And I want to pray to the Lord Jesus to give me discipline and strength and courage to reclaim my original spiritual experience so that I can get back and stay on that ladder. Why don't you raise your hand? Yeah. Just go ahead and raise those hands up. That describes you. You're tempted to get off and you say, no. Tonight I want to stay on it. God bless you, brother. God bless you. God bless you. Any other? God bless you, sister, and you, brother, and you. God bless you, sister, in the back, and you. Is there somebody else? See, yeah, that's me. Jesus wants to see that hand. He's going to write it down. The moment you raise your hand, he's going to write it down in the book of remembrance, according to Malachi 3:16. He's going to write it down. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Chris. God bless you, young man. Is there another here? Okay, and finally, you have become content. And friends, satisfaction and contentedness is one of the greatest dangers in the Christian experience. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, how then shall we escape if we not reject but neglect so great a salvation? You're on the ladder. You're staying on the ladder. But you are not advancing. You look back over your Christian experience, and you know good and well that the Christian that you are this year is not one scintilla different than the Christian you were last year. You're not growing. You're not advancing. You have become content. You are resting upon your laurels. You might be at the 8th step. You might be at the 3rd step. You might be at the 4th step. Wherever you are, you have just become comfortable in your experience, and you have become latent. You're not advancing. You are wallowing in a sea of mediocrity. And tonight you see, not only do I have to be on the ladder, not only do I have to stay on that Christian ladder, but by the power of the Spirit and that alone, the sanctifying work of Christ in me, I have to climb that ladder by His grace. That describes you tonight. Why don't you raise your hand? Just go ahead and raise your hands. God bless you, brothers. Is there another that describes you? God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. Is there another? God bless you, young man. And still another? You know, there have been times where I have wanted to respond to an appeal as a minister of the gospel, and I have not done so because I've been afraid of what others would think. I mean, after all, if Pastor Ashrick responds to the appeal, I mean, what's going on? See, maybe you're sitting here tonight as an adult. Maybe your child is sitting next to you. Maybe you're a minister of the gospel here tonight, and you know good and well you are not advancing in the Christian experience. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, and pride has just thrust itself upon you. Think, how can I raise my hand? Jesus sees. Jesus knows I'm raising my hand in my heart. Yeah, you know it's a pathetic excuse. And some of you will make altar calls and expect others to come forward, but you yourself won't raise your hand in this setting. I wonder if there's a person like that here tonight. Just wants to swallow a great big lump of pride. God bless you, Emil. God bless you, brother. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Any others? God bless you, brother. Friends, pride is the enemy of the Christian experience. Amen? We need to humble ourselves before Jesus. But the good news is tonight, You get on that ladder by His grace. You stay on that ladder by His grace. You climb that ladder by His grace. And yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, tonight's message has required thought as well as reflection. Father, this message is at once encouraging and yet very challenging. Father, we are encouraged because we see that whether we are at the bottommost rung of the ladder or the topmost, we can say with confidence, because Christ Himself declared it, ours is the kingdom of heaven. And yet, Father, it is challenging because we see that we must climb. We must not become content. Mediocrity is fighting us at every step. Father, we long to be excellent Christians, but many of us have become excellent Laodiceans. So, Father, tonight we are both encouraged and challenged. By the power of Your Spirit, work in us and through us to transform us into the people, the ministers, the young disciples that You want us to be. And Father, we will always give You the glory. We will proclaim Your praises who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And by Your grace and Yours alone, we will arise and shine. Father, enable us to do just that as we mount, remain on, and ascend this great ladder of faith. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of God say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.